think that you'll find that this morning God could not have given us a better text providentially for this fourth Sunday of Advent, as far as the words that Samuel says. So before I pray and read the text with you, let me say one other thing. Many of you might get the emails that I send. So I flew almost in the middle of the night last Sunday night and came back on Wednesday about midnight. I went to go see my 96-year-old grandmother in Fort Collins, Colorado, where I grew up. So let me say a couple things about that. First of all, last time I went to Colorado, we were living in a different state, and I was like, oh man, why didn't God call my family to live in Fort Collins, Colorado, where I grew up and raise my kids in the mountains? And I had this serious jealousy. This time around as I went, all I did is I kept saying, God, thank you for calling us to Johnson City, Tennessee. And thank you for putting us with Christ Community Church. And I just am so thrilled that he's allowing us to be in a college mountain town and to serve a church that he's choosing to bless with community and growth and depth, and that we love his word. And so that was a very important thing. But what I put in the email this week, I want to just reiterate in case you didn't read it. Going back to my childhood, and seeing the house I wasn't born in, I saw the hospital I was born in, and I saw the first house and the second house and saw how it's all changed. And I remember, it took me a while, I got lost, but then I remembered mostly the streets that were on my childhood paper route. If you've ever gone back to your hometown, and all of a sudden it all came back to me, and I was riding with my grandmother and rode by a park, and before I even saw the entrance, I said, isn't that Roland Moore Park where we, and she said, yeah, it is, Jim. It was like going back to the beginning, right? And as I wrote in the email to you all this week, I hope you feel that way when we study Old Testament narrative. That we're reading the history of our story. And so when we see God forecast the gospel of Jesus and the king that he sent, there's a sense in which, as I went back to Colorado and I remembered who I was. I remembered some of the inputs in my life. And I think about the family God's given us now and where we live and what parts of then connect to me now. And God never changes. We mature and we change, but he's the same always and forever. And we're going to see that a lot in this text. But I hope that as we've gone into Old Testament narrative, you've not said, well, gosh, this is just this long story. We're just plodding through it. Yeah, we are. Because we're seeing the history of God's people and the forecasting of Jesus the King. And we need the message that Samuel gives to his people in this text just the same. And so let me ask you, actually, we'll wait for the train to sort of go by. Let's stand together and let's hear God's word. I'll read verses 19 to 26, 25, excuse me, of chapter 12. This is in your insert. This is in the middle of Samuel's farewell speech. The people interact with him. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. This is the word of God. Father, help us to, by your spirit, to have your word that's living and active and sharp, and it works. It always works. Would it do its work in us? Even as we read earlier this morning, that your word, it never fades. Our flesh fades like a flower, but your word never fades. And so would we see the eternal truths that are in it that will hold us, that are about who you are as the king, and even the forecast into eternity where all will be made right and we'll realize we've not been forsaken. Give us a sense of that this day from this text. This is our story. Help us to believe it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Allow me to read a quote for you from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This is on the back cover of your bulletin. I'll reference it a few times, so I've got it printed there for you. To deviate from the truth for the sake of some prospect of hope of our own can never be wise, however slight the deviation might be. It's not our judgment of the situation which can show us what is wise, but only the truth of the word of God. So here's the connection. Here's where we are in the book of 1 Samuel. The people have deviated from the word of God for some prospect of hope based on their own wisdom. That's what's going on. God has been the rescuing king who's seen their affliction from Egypt and onward, but the people, they had this other hope. Based on their own wisdom, they wanted an earthly king like the nations. They wanted a different form of security, probably in the expectation it would come with prestige or power, maybe some pleasure that they felt the nations enjoyed that they just didn't have access to. And so in these very final words of Samuel's ministry, these are his last words in the Bible of his public earthly ministry, Sam is going to take them right to the place where he says, "You have deviated. And if you continue to deviate, you will be swept away. But if you will turn to the Lord your God as king, there's a ton of hope for you." And so I would just tell you, I told my family before we left this morning, I said, man, I hope it all makes sense. There's so many gospel themes here. This is almost like a pretty thick theological sermon. But I think the pragmatic connections to our lives are scary and heavy. So maybe we feel both this morning. So let's look at how it fit together. We start with the people pleading. They say, pray to us. Let me show you how aware they are that their way has not worked. Notice what they say to Samuel. Pray to the Lord your God. They don't say pray to the Lord our God. They say to your God, because that's what sin does. Sin creates a distance in relationship. And I've talked with some of you recently. Sin always does that, doesn't it? It creates a relational gap. It makes things that could be simple complex. It makes relationships that once felt connection feel distance. And so the people don't even refer to God as their God. They refer to the God that they know needs to be merciful as Samuel's God. And then they say, we're aware that our sins have accumulated. So externally, the storm's descended and they're terrified. They're aware that internally, their sins have accumulated. And so they say, pray for us because we don't want to die. We realize that we've done a lot of evil. We've added worse to bad. We've done all this evil, and then we ask for an alternative form of deliverance on top of that. So they're profoundly pleading. They know they can't undo what they've done. Let me allow that to connect. Can you think of anything in your life recently or in the past that you can't undo it? You can't go back and undo it. That's where the people are right here. We start with their pleading, but then we have Samuel prophesying, and he gives them words. He says, do not be afraid. It's pretty ironic he would say that. It seems ridiculously impossible, right? The storm has just descended. They're terrified. In verse 15, Samuel has said, the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king if you continue. Well, they've seen what the hand of the Lord has done to the enemy so far in the history of God's people. Verse 17, they're told by Samuel, your wickedness is great before the Lord. He sees all of it. He sees what you try to hide from others. How in the world can he look at them and say, but don't be afraid? Doesn't seem possible. God is holy. We have not been holy. Shouldn't Samuel say, be very afraid? But he doesn't say that. Maybe the reason here, and this is what we're going to unpack all this morning, is could it not be the reason he says that is because in that moment they actually do have fear of the Lord. And they're having that momentary fear of the Lord. And who is the Lord? We'll see in verse 22. He's the Lord that doesn't forsake those who have fear of him. So you don't have to be afraid. And we're going to see this tension all throughout this morning of don't be afraid, but you should have fear of the Lord. And those who have fear of the Lord don't have anything to be afraid of. Samuel goes on, don't be afraid, but then he says, do not minimize your wickedness either. And I think that's where he says this to them. He says, yes, you have done all this evil. Yes, you have. I've seen it as the prophet God sent to you. The Lord sees what's going on in your heart. You have done all this evil. But so that means the reason you're not to be afraid is not because you're not as bad as you think you are. Have you ever had a Christian give you that horrible advice? Don't do this to each other. If someone's grievously wrestling with conviction of ways they've sinned against their spouse or their children or the Lord God, and someone says, it's not that bad, like, you know, it could be worse. Like, you could be like that family. No, we don't do that. Samuel says, no, don't minimize it. Yes, you have done all this evil. The reason you shouldn't be afraid is not because you're not as bad as you think you are, but it's because the one you're turning to in your fear is the Lord. And he doesn't forsake those who turn to him. See your sin for what it is. Don't minimize it and then turn to the Lord. Don't get stuck there. One commentator says this. He said, "Do you see it? This means you don't go back and wallow in your guilt. You don't relive your tragic mistake over and over. You don't make yourself miserable by," I think I wrote bathing, there it is, "bathing your mind in the memory of your rebellion, trying to replay every lurid and precise detail as though the more miserable you are, the more atonement you can make." He says, no, Samuel says, you move forward based on the character of God in simple, faithful obedience. And that's what he says. Don't turn aside from following the Lord, but serve him only with all your heart. So consider forward obedience here. Don't consider backwards regret. That means keep his law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. That means worship, gather with God's people. And in their case, that means you participate in the regular sacrificial system by which you would find atonement for your sin. That means participating in festivals that allow you to rehearse the story of God's redemptive care for you. That means expelling the false gods from your home, right? The Baals, the Ashtaroths, the things that you've collected around you. That means you realize you're to be set apart from the nations around you in everything. That's what it means to serve the Lord only. Samuel says, do that. You have nothing to fear. But he gives a warning. Do not turn aside, however, after empty things, things that do not profit or deliver, things that are empty. You see that the sentence is bracketed by the word empty. Back when we looked at the word empty in chapter 8, when the people asked for a king and the prophet says, you can have a king. God's letting me tell you, you can have a king, but you need to know the way of the king is going to leave you empty. So you might have remembered from that time in the Word that the word empty is the same word in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where everything was without form and was void at creation. It was empty. It's the same Hebrew word. And so that's what's being said in the text. You'll be very careful that you don't turn from your king to things that will leave you without any form of any kind. You'll be void. It'll be emptiness. And what I find fascinating is you have two descriptions, maybe categories of emptiness that we need to differentiate. They're not the same thing. He says things that do not profit and things that do not deliver. I think those are different things. So let's go backwards. Let's talk about things that don't deliver. Samuel is saying, literally, you need to stay away from false gods. Whether it's a monotheistic faith, like Islam, or Hinduistic pluralism, whatever the case may be aware of false gods that are not, there's only one God. Those gods, or that other God, will not deliver you if they're not a God. We all obviously know that throughout the book, we've been talking about idolatry, creating something with your hands and then bowing to it. And the prophets say, you become like what you bow to. It's not a thing. You become empty also. If it's something you just made with your hand and then you embedded it every good feeling you could possibly give it for what you think a God should be like, it won't deliver you. So we certainly have idolatry here, but how about just self-worship? I've been thinking a lot more about that, of how much we believe and tend to be informed and reminded and encouraged by the culture around us to believe that we can control our own destiny and we can deliver ourselves from all the things that come our way that might bring risk. Every time I self-justify or I see one of my family members self-justify, is it not rooted in thinking my real role is to deliver myself at all times from what others might think of me? But we know other forms of deliverance people turn to, not all the time, but people can turn to their current spouse or a future spouse and just say, I have had no identity up to this point, but now you are my Messiah. You are the one who's going to deliver me. So you better not fail because I'm putting all of my hope in this basket that says you're going to deliver me from what I don't love about myself. We've seen that. It can be the nations. It can be powers around us, other people. Think of Hosea chapter 14 when he calls God's people to repent. He says, return, O Israel, for you've stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to God. Say to God, please take away all iniquity. But then also say this, say that Assyria cannot save us. You've looked to the nations around you, Egypt, Assyria, and you said, please deliver us. We'll make treaties with you. So you'll protect us from the other enemies that might come our way. And the scriptures say, no, no, you don't make treaties with anyone. There is no other deliverer than God, your king. You can even see the gospel being promised here. But let's go into the other category. Things we might not expect to deliver us, like as in save us from whatever it is we believe we need saving from, but things we think will profit us. I think this is a huge category of a lot of little small things that get way out of proportion in what we ask them to do for us. For example, I want to be popular like the kids at school. Translation, I want to be like the nations around me. I know it won't deliver me, but I think there's social profit there for me. And I'm going to put hope in it. And I'm going to do what I can to gain it. Or workaholism and more money. I know it can't deliver me. Maybe some of you, we know Jesus says it can be an idol you bow to, but no, I don't want to bow to money as if it can deliver me from all of my problems and my concerns. It's not something that can make me more moral, but I know I would profit if I had more of it. Literally. I know that life would be easier. I know that there could be more margin and peace if I just got more of it. So now I'm going to hope for it as a profitable thing in my life more than I ought. When God's the one that says we should ask for neither poverty nor riches, he's the provider of everything. I won't tithe because I want to hold on to what I have, even though the scriptures would say it's all his anyway. And that's just an act of worship to acknowledge that he gives and he gives and he gives and he gives. Maybe it's something, some form of a release or a pleasure outlet. So excuse me, I'll be careful what I say with children in the room. But folks, we know there are many people that would say, I know my addiction is not going to deliver me and save me, but it sure does profit me in the moment when I'm stressed. It takes the edge off. Whether it's the bottle or it's sexual immorality and pornography or a relationship that's illicit. Like, I know it's not going to save me. It's not going to deliver me. In fact, it's why I need deliverance. But in the moment, it sure will profit me. It's just going to calm me. We could go further. We can talk about nations and leaders. There are many Christians that I know, people we know, that a different nation state leadership, a different structure, more obedience, more holiness, more righteousness before God, that's not seeking to take and take and take and take, would be better. We would profit from it. But the Lord alone is king, and we ought to be very careful if we have too big of a hope or a longing for something to profit us that's just going to be temporary in the end, and it can't make us more holy personally or the people of God more righteous collectively. How about science or health? Gosh, do we not live in a world where, I mean, just road signs are reminding me we all could have saved a life. That's true. I could drive more carefully and save a life. I could do what's required for my physical health to save a life, but guess what? I can't control the number of days that I have or anybody else has. I don't need to live in fear. It's okay to love health and science, but do I think health and science are going to profit to the point that I look to it as something to provide profit and rescue in my life or in the lives of others when God alone is king? So, I mean, we could keep going on. This is what I've been praying for this week. Like, Lord, help me to know how much to say and what, when to stop. Here's what you need to hear, though. It's empty if you fixate and hope on anything to profit or deliver you other than the God who created all things, who's numbered our days, who knows the number of hair on our head, who knows what our deepest need is, who alone is going to be the one setting up the government that lasts forever, that all the nations flock to. Who's going to eradicate all evil? Who's the only one who's just and who's holy? That's what Samuel's saying here. So let's go back to the Bonhoeffer quote. Every deviation toward anything that we think will profit us or deliver us that is by our own design, for our own good, for our own glory, that's a deviation from God's kingship and his ownership of all things. So it's going to, in the end, leave you empty. And as I drove in with, today's just the older kids in the car, we drove in, I said, I hope it makes sense. Guys, the reason I get so torqued at times is because I think sometimes in our home, it's a big home, it's real messy, it's real loud. A lot of us keep going back to things that are not working. And they're not working. And it's not working. And then we demand that others conform to what's not working for us, and then it turns into a relational chaotic mess. That's what Samuel's saying to the people of God here. It'll leave you empty. And it can be anything. It can be a leader you followed who fell short of delivering you, so therefore you feel the emptiness. It can be a desire that you thought was good, but once you got it, it left you bankrupt because it was never supposed to be the desire to give you profit or deliverance. It could be a relationship you coveted. You finally tasted it, but then it left you empty. It ended in a wrong way, or it never should have happened in the first place. It could be a success you finally earned. You got the credit that you deserved at work, and you realize it's not really what you wanted. You call it to work as serving the Lord, not men. It can be that pleasure you secretly attain, but you know it's robbing you in the moment. It can be a conflict you thought that you could fix and manage and control, and you can't in your own way without radical forgiveness and saying, God, help me to be as merciful to another as you have been to me. And it leaves you empty. It can be that church that you thought would just entertain and help your family grow until you realize you're not growing and you're not entertained. It can be a vaccine you thought would protect you till you realize that vaccines can't protect everyone. It can be the government that you wanted set up that you thought would make things better, and then you realize in the immorality of your own heart and your own home and your own community that the best government on earth can't change a heart. It can be the schedule that you thought if you just got yourself on that schedule, your life would be at peace until you realize you don't have that much control. We could go on and on. Question, people of God, is, are you satisfied? So we printed on the back of your bulletin also Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 9. Doesn't this sound similar? Come, everyone who thirsts, comes to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Lord, help us to identify and name and forsake the empty things that cost us. They may just be thoughts that consume you, but they leave you empty. They could be actions that have crushed you or others. They could be moments of profit that in the end leave you bankrupt, or they could be totally false deliverance that will in the end cause God to sweep you away. But Isaiah 55 continues, let the one who experiences such emptiness, let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God who will abundantly pardon. That sounds a lot like verse 22 in our text, doesn't it? Samuel says, God will not forsake his people. He is faithful over and over and over. So we go on in Isaiah 55. How can this be? Isaiah 55, verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. See, for me, I work and I claw and I scrape and I fret to reverse the things I can't reverse. And in relationship with others, we demand they do the same if we're going to be in a good relationship with them. They need to fix what they've messed up. And what the scriptures are saying is you can't fathom the ways of God that are higher than your ways. You can't fathom how verse 22 fits with verse 21 in our text. That we keep going back to things that are empty, and yet we're told in verse 22 that God will not forsake his people for his own name's sake, a people for his own pleasure. How can that be? And that's where Samuel goes here. He gives kind of a double promise. So that's the superscript number 2 is supposed to be there. It's promise squared. The first promise is the Lord will not forsake his people. He's a faithful God. For his own name's sake, he possesses a people. That's the first promise. What's the second promise? Well, verse 23, Samuel says, as for me, far be it from me, I should sin against the Lord and cease to pray for you and instruct you. So let's put that together. God will not stop loving and saving his people. Promise 1. Promise 2 is God's servant, priest, and prophet won't stop interceding for God's people. How's that for security in a world that'll leave you empty? It's amazing. It's amazing, but we have to acknowledge, Samuel says, I won't stop praying for you. Well, actually, you will at some point, Samuel. You won't live forever. You may teach God's word to the best of your ability to the day you can't talk, and you may pray for God's people to the best of your ability while you have your mind. But Samuel, you're not going to live forever, and so that should take us all the way back to chapter 2, verse 35. Remember when Eli's house was so messed up, and the sons of Eli were bankrupt? And a word was given to Eli. This was it. I will raise up a faithful priest who will go in and out before my people forever. So I think we have here the gospel being audaciously displayed here. The Lord will never stop loving and saving a people of his own possession for his name's sake, and the Lord will raise up a prophet and a priest who will forever carry out his role of interceding for his people. It's sort of embedded in this text. And this has been the message throughout all of Scripture. So let's go forward and backwards. Let me go backwards first. So track with this real quick. Remember when Moses was up on Mount Sinai? And the clap of thunder, there's the fear. God the king is going to give his law. And so we read in the book of Exodus 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud. He stood there. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before Moses and he said, the Lord, it's his name. Remember? That's what Samuel's saying. He won't forsake his people for his name's sake. So what did God say to Moses? This is my name. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And then God goes on and says, I'll revisit the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. My faithfulness to my people goes on for thousands of generations, but the consequence of their sin it'll haunt them under the third and fourth generation. So what does Moses do then? Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshiped, and he said to God, if now I've found favor in your sight, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it's a stiff-necked people. And would you pardon our iniquity and our sins and take us to our inheritance? So we have the same thing back in Exodus 34 as we have here. We have God saying, for my name's sake and because of my steadfast love, I will keep my people. And we have the leader of God's people saying, Lord, would you please pardon the people? I pray for the people that they would know your faithfulness and you wouldn't leave us. Moses did it. Now we have Samuel doing it. Now let's go forward. Because the good news is, God never changes. Malachi 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, I never change. And so what happened when God came to dwell on earth in Jesus? Don't we see the same two things on display? Just like a megaphone just shouting at us, God is faithful, and his servant, king, priest, will never stop doing his work to rescue his people. Think of what Jesus said in John chapter 6. I just picture the John 6 scene. I remember when we preached through it, Jesus is standing in the temple and he's calling the people to himself. And he's kind of shouting. And he says this, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Doesn't that sound a lot like verse 22? I will not forsake them. Whoever comes to me. This is one of the favorite verses, apparently, of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And if you read that book we want to give you for Christmas, you'll find this embedded in one of those chapters in Gentle and Lowly. But Bunyan wrote a book in 1678 called Come and Welcome to Jesus. And it was based on John 6:37, when Jesus says, I will in no way cast you out. But to use Bunyan's old English style, he said, Christ will in no wise cast you out. Let me quote from Bunyan, because this is startling to me. Bunyan says, you may argue, yes, but I'm a great sinner. I will in no wise cast you out, says Christ. But I'm an old sinner, say you. I will in no wise cast you out, says Christ. But I'm a hard-hearted sinner, say you. I will in no wise cast you out, says Christ. I'm a backsliding sinner, say you. I will in no wise cast you out, says Christ. But I've sinned against mercy, say you. I will in no wise cast you out, says Christ. And can I add? I am so empty, I have no good thing to bring with me that you should receive me. I will in no wise cast you out, says Christ. See, Jesus embodied everything that Samuel is saying God's people can anticipate. God's never forsaking, never stopping, steadfast love and faithfulness all the way to the end. All the more, Jesus is also the high priest who won't stop doing what God's people need God's servant to do to hold his own. Is not Jesus right now, on this day, doing at the right hand of God what Samuel said Samuel would never stop doing for God's people? Is he not right now interceding for his own? When you think of Jesus interceding, remember the prayer in John 17? Right before he goes to the cross, he's praying. It's that high priestly prayer. He says, Father, I want them to be with me where I am with you. Father, I want them to be one as we are one. Father, I want them to know the glory that I've always known from you and I've always given to you. Can they be wrapped up in that glory? And then Jesus says, I'm not just praying for them, his own disciples, I'm praying for all that will believe through them as the gospel goes out. And then he went to his cross. And then he was resurrected. And then he's at the right hand of the Father. And he's interceding over and over and over. His intercession is the moment by moment, never ceasing application of his atonement for us right now. John Calvin said this, Christ turns the Father's eyes toward his own righteousness to avert the Father's gaze from our sins. You have a parent, as a parent, ever remember, or maybe you have done this, you kind of turn your kids' look this way because you don't want them to look at what's over here. Whatever it could be. It could be a scene on a movie that you don't want a young child to see. It could be something very bad out in public, and you just literally hold their face over here. When Calvin wrote that, that's what I think of. The Son interceding before the Father and saying, look at my righteousness, not at Powell's sin. Calvin continued, Jesus so reconciles the Father's heart to us that by his intercession, he makes access for us to the throne of the Father. Do you believe that? The Bible says our sinning goes to the uttermost, but Hebrews 7:25 says Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Samuel could not always live to make intercession for God's people, but Jesus does. And so Samuel brings it all home at the end here, and I'll do the same for us this morning. He has his parting final words. Verse 24, to those who keep deviating from God's design, he says, so if all that's true, then only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Can you pack in any bigger words that make us feel intimidated by the task before us? Only fear, faithfully with all your heart, serve the Lord. So if we put it all together, here's the message from this last part of chapter 12. Consider how much it has cost you to chase after things that will not profit or deliver you. Consider where you're empty. Consider what's left you broken. Consider where you're bankrupt. And consider where it will lead you if you do not turn to God your King. Verse 25, if you still act wickedly, you will be swept away, you and your King. Fear that. So we have to consider that, but it's in the consideration of that that Samuel says this, consider what the Lord has done for you. Do you see that sentence? Consider all that he's done for you with all your heart. Consider who the Lord is. And if you consider who he is, you won't be afraid. So the paradox that I want us to conclude with, and so give me a couple more minutes here, is this paradox of not fearing but having fear, if we've listened to what Samuel's saying. Do not fear but fear. Verse 20, don't be afraid if you fear the Lord. Verse 24, but do be afraid because it's evil on top of evil if you choose empty things and forget the Lord your God. But if you fear the Lord and you serve and obey him and he's your King, it will be well with you. You have nothing to be afraid of. The tension is just explicit in this passage, to fear but not fear. This is what it feels like to be in the kingdom of God while we wait for God to come and make everything right. We have nothing to fear if we fear. Doesn't that remind you of the disciples on the boat with Jesus in Mark 4? Remember that scene? Leaving the crowd, they took Jesus with them in the boat, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat. The boat was filling, but Jesus was in the stern asleep. So they went and they woke him, and they said, Teacher, do you not care that we're about to die? Let that sit with our culture right now, Christian. And Jesus woke up. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm, and Jesus said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And then they were filled with a great fear. For they said to one another, who is this then that even the winds and the waves obey him? Do you sense the tension? The same thing as in this text. Why are you afraid? Fear God, and you have nothing to fear. You don't fear God, you'll be swept away. There's no way you can handle the waves of the flesh and of this world that would assault the people of God. So here's our close up. If you live with that paradoxical tension, inside of that frame, that's when we consider the great things that God has done for us. Do you see that in verse 24? It's past tense. Consider the great things God has done for you. What were the people of Israel to think about? Well, he had just delivered us from Nahash, for example. Or he has delivered us from Pharaoh in Egypt. He has bent creation, almost undone creation, to send plagues to Egypt. So we should consider all that the Lord has done, and if we do, we'll fear him, and we'll also have nothing to be afraid of. Okay, how about the disciples? They were terrified because what had Jesus just done? He has calmed the sea. He has stopped the winds, past tense. So for you and I, standing and sitting in this room right now, what's past tense for us that he has done? Is it not what we're about to partake of here, the Lord's Supper? The gospel, Jesus King, has come in the flesh. And he has, by God's design, suffered the curse of sin. He became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And his cross, where he has gone in the past, that's the place where you and I are not forsaken. Because the cross is the place where he was forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, from the lips of Jesus. So the very promise Samuel gives in verse 22 of our text is going to, the opposite's going to happen to Jesus. How can you know God won't forsake you? Because he forsook his son when your sins were on him. And so what does the New Testament tell us about the cross that has happened in the past? Where were we? This is amazing. The Bible tells us that we died with Christ, past tense. That's Romans 6:8, Colossians 2:20. Colossians 2:14 says that our sins were nailed to the cross. Our debt was there when he paid it. It's all been done in the past. But Jesus didn't stay in the grave in the past. He rose from the dead in the past. And what does the Bible tell us about those who place faith in Jesus? Colossians 3, verse 1. That means you have been raised with Christ. Past tense language. In God's sight, you and I can know we won't be forsaken because we have died and we have now been raised with Jesus to be at the right hand of God the Father, where only those who are not forsaken forever have access. Do you believe that? If so, let me appeal to you. Ask for God to show you the empty things you keep turning to that are actually a deviation from that. Ask for God to show you not just the deviating things you do, but the thoughts that are in your mind and your heart well before you get to the act of deviation. That he'd pause you long enough in the middle of temptation or in the middle of an argument or whatever it could be to realize that if I keep going down this path, I will be empty. Would God give his people the understanding way before we get there that at the end of this is just a cul-de-sac of pain? But he's a God who makes the mountains level and the valleys filled, and a highway to our God is known only through the gospel of Jesus. So let's close with Bonhoeffer's quote. Do not deviate from the truth for the sake of some prospect of hope of your own that cannot be wise and is not wise, however slight that deviation may be. And may you believe the truth of the word of God that's been given to us today. And the truth is this: you have a king. He is eternal, and yet he's already arrived, and he will reign for eternity. The truth is you have no need to be afraid. The truth is you have done all this evil. The truth is you need not turn aside after empty things that will not profit or deliver, for they are empty. The truth is, if you fear the Lord, he will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. The truth is, it's pleased him to make a people for himself, for his glory. Let's not deviate. Let the truth hold us this day. Let me pray.